message, and we got a chance to do that yesterday, and we love to talk about that in the sermon and connect everything to Jesus and what he's done. And we're going to do that a little bit today, but today's focus is going to be on stewardship. We talked about that a number of weeks ago, and the message today is our first in a series of three messages about stewardship, about what we do with God's money that he has given to us. And we do that because we are completely done, because what Jesus has done in giving us salvation. And so that is the crux of everything that we do and the center point of what we talk about, because he is our highest of all treasures. Well, a man was traveling in the country in ancient Palestine, and at one point he decides that he should cut across a field to preserve some energy. After all, the owners of the field had let it go fallow for quite some time. It looked like years, actually. And as he's walking, his walking stick sinks down into the soil as usual, but it hits something unusually hard. But it doesn't sound like a rock. It sounds hollow, almost. So the man, curious as he was, gets down on all fours and begins to dig and investigate what this sound could be. To his surprise, the hollow sound came from an ornate chest that looked to be at least 100 years old. He looked around cautiously, seeing that no one had seen this man cross this field, and began to pry open the chest. Thankfully, the lock had weakened with time, and he opened the chest with his staff, and inside were gleaming jewels of what seemed every kind and size, silver and gold coins, and an ornate set of rings even. There was no one in sight still. Should he take it now? The thought was crossing his mind, but his conscience got the best of him. He couldn't take what wasn't his. That would be wrong. And so he wanted that treasure. He knew that he should get that treasure if no one else owned it, because it would radically change his whole life. His wheels were turning as he quickly reburied the treasure, making sure no one had seen him or had seen his discovery. And as he's working out his plan, takes root. Go get as much money as he possibly can, buy the field, and then, of course, he would own the land and the buried treasure. Well, after hearing the asking price of the field, it was a little bit more than he expected. But that didn't seem to bother the man. He wasn't even close to the full worth of that treasure that he had discovered. And so he set himself to selling all of his farm equipment. But that still wasn't enough. So he sold his nicest clothes, his furniture, and several other things in his house. And that still wasn't enough. And then he sold his own modest house, and that still wasn't enough. And so he sold his own parcel of farmland, and finally, he had enough money to purchase this land. And so he sells everything he has and buys the field. Well, Jesus summarizes this very story in one verse. It's in Matthew 13, verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Jesus' point is captured well by the author of one of the children's Bibles that we read to our children every night. Sally Lloyd-Jones writes, "Coming home to God is as wonderful as finding a treasure. You might have to dig before you find it. You might even have to give up everything you have to get it. But being where God is, being in his kingdom, that's more important than anything else in all the world. It's worth anything you have to give up, because God is the real treasure." And yet in this century, or in this country and in this 21st century, you have to give up very little in the way of money and the way of finances to follow Christ, don't we? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very grateful for God's blessing and his hand of protection for his church here. But I know in my own heart that relative ease of this life has created a greater desire for the stuff of this life. Here's how it works. We don't really need anything new, but then our friend gets a new, you fill in the blank, piece of clothing, something for the house, a new electronic gadget. And of course, you go over and they show it off because that's what you do with cool new stuff. And what happens? You begin to say, oh, I want that. You talk with your wife on the way home and you think, honey, could we splurge a little couple hundred dollars? This would really make our life a lot nicer. And then you start to use need terminology, don't you? Oh, man, I need that new whatever. The same exact thing happens with advertisements. And so because we live in a time period of opulence, of great wealth, of abundant credit, what do? We go out and we get exactly what we want, basically whenever we want it. We spend our money on our next great desire. And since our faith costs us very little, our money goes directly to the stuff, to the things of this life. The next great treasure that will take hold of your heart. And yet Jesus makes it very clear that there is and always has been a connection between faith and finances, between God and money. In fact, 15% of Jesus' teachings is related to money. That's more than heaven and hell combined. Even John the Baptist, when preaching a baptism of repentance, taught very specifically what repentance meant for different people. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be flipping in our Bibles, so go ahead and grease up the spines of your Bibles this morning. John the Baptist, he's teaching a baptism of repentance and faith in God, and they need to turn their lives. And guess what this concept of repentance that John makes clear, and guess what the implication is for each of the people that he makes this call to repent to? It all has to do with money. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 10. The crowds, they asked him, what then shall we do as far as to repent and follow God? Verse 11, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. In other words, give out of your abundance to those who might be in need. Well, the tax collectors, they likewise, in verse 12, want to be baptized, and they say to him, teacher, what must we do? Verse 13, he says to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Another connection to money. Then verse 14, the soldiers, well, they want to be baptized. They ask him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. And so money for John the Baptist was very much related to your worship of God. It was very much related to whether or not you were actually following God and could follow God with your whole life. Very much related to repentance. Money is front and center to reflecting your heart. It's front and center then to your response to the gospel. You can almost say that your money and how you use your money reveals your response to the good news. Because if you truly believe that Jesus died for your sins, that as we sung in many different ways in the songs this morning, that Jesus paid it all for you, if you truly believe that you can be right with God, then you're going to want to give up everything you have, or be willing to give up everything you have, to worship and honor God for what he's given to you. And yet for so many of us, what we give to God is last in our budgets, isn't it? It's something that we get around to when we get around to getting around to it. It's not a priority. So that is why we need to focus so specifically on what the Bible teaches with regards to our finances, because it reflects our heart. Now, there's one final note of introduction. There's another biblical character that is the polar opposite of the man who sold everything for the treasure of God's kingdom, and that's the rich young ruler. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is the story of the rich young ruler. This is not a parable, the Matthew 13 passage about the man walking in the field and finding the treasure. That's a parable that Jesus tells. It's not a real situation, but this is a real situation. A rich young man wants to be right with God. And he goes to Jesus and says, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? How do I get eternal life? He asks Jesus specifically. And after Jesus kind of gets out of him that this man is rather self-deceived and thinking that he was good enough to earn God's favor, Jesus then reveals the linchpin of this rich young ruler's depraved heart, and it is nothing other than his wealth. Look at Matthew 19, 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go then, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great, great possessions. Now, you might say, what does God want me to do with all my money? Does he want me to really give everything away and live in absolute poverty on the streets? Is that what God wants? Well, the short answer is no, but that's really not the right question. The first thing that you need to recognize is the error in how you think about money. What do you say when you talk about money? You say, it's my money. Or what are you going to do with your money today? Recognize instead that everything you have is God's. It is God's money. And so this morning, we embark on a three-week series on financial stewardship, and today we are going to set money in its proper perspective. We're going to look specifically at two statements that help put money in its proper place. The first explores the basic understanding of ownership. It's all God's. And the second looks at the weight of wealth in our lives. Well, the first part of the first statement is that God owns everything. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. God owns everything. Now, this idea is Christianity 101. In order to really believe the gospel, you have to recognize that the very God of the universe is in control of everything and wants to be in a right relationship with you, but you can't because of your sin. And the starting point for the gospel then is that God's in control, that God created everything, that he loves us and wants to be in a right relationship. But the application of this truth is graduate level coursework. And that's because when we look at our bank accounts, our jobs, and our inordinate amounts of stuff, we speak of it in terms of ownership of my stuff, my job. But maybe we should begin a subtle terminology change to help us think rightly. It's God's bank account. It's God's house. It's God's job. Well, let's look at our text here in Psalm 24. Verse 1 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. You see, God owns absolutely everything. This is an all-encompassing statement. The fullness of the world is God's, the world and all those who dwell therein. In other words, there's no unexplored piece of ice in the Antarctic that God does not own. There's no unreached people group in the darkest of jungles that God does not care for. There's no undiscovered species of fish in the deepest ocean trench that God is not in control of. Nothing escapes God's ownership. Every millimeter of this planet, every millimeter of the entire universe is God's. But that makes sense given what verse 2 points out, doesn't it? Verse 2 says, for he has founded it upon the seas. He has established it upon the rivers. In other words, God created it all. He founded everything. He established everything. And he says of every human then, and specifically in Psalm 139:13, that he knit us together in his mother, in our mother's womb. So naturally, as the creator, he owns it all, and therefore he controls it all. Hebrews 1:3 says that God, specifically Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so clearly, God owns everything. Well, there's a legal proverb that asserts possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, that may be important and impressive, but God trumps that with the fact that creation is 100% of the law. See, God owns everything because he created everything. And in light of that, who am I to attach my or our to anything that I own? Who am I to talk about my bank account? It's God's bank account. Ought I then to view everything rightly as belonging to God? It's easy to give lip service to this truth, but so much harder to put this into practice. So as a first step, let's stop thinking of personal ownership and begin thinking of divine ownership. Start with our money, then move to your health, then your life. It will be exponentially easier to go through trials, through sickness, through periods of loss and periods of gain if you just recognize that it's all God's anyways. And more importantly, that he loves you and always wants what is best for you, even using trials to accomplish his perfect will. He owns all things. He's constantly working all things for your good. Shouldn't you then start thinking and talking about God's money instead of yours? And so the Bible consistently encourages not to think of ourselves as owners, but stewards then of wealth and every asset. And that's the second part of the first statement. God owns everything, therefore I'm only a steward. Go to Genesis chapter 1. God owns everything, therefore I am only a steward. So what exactly is a steward? Well, a steward is someone who takes care of someone else's belongings, someone else's money, or someone else's possessions. In The Lord of the Rings, a very famous series of novels and movies, the line of the kings of Gondor has been missing for hundreds of years at the time, supposedly when this was written. And instead of no ruler, there was a family that was set up to take care of the kingdom and to kind of rule in place of the king. He was called the Steward of Gondor. This person wasn't the king, but he took care of ruling to some degree over the kingdom in lieu of the king. The point of the righteous heir returning, there would be no question that the steward would have to relinquish everything, because in reality, he owned no title and no power whatsoever to rule. This is exactly how the Lord speaks of us, even from the beginning. We are God's stewards on this earth. Look at Genesis 1, 26 through 29. There's going to be three words that I want you to key in on here. Image, likeness, and dominion. Image, likeness, and dominion. Read with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." You see, every single human from the start of creation is made in the image of God. We are unique in all of God's creation. We're not just part of an accidental advancement in evolution. We are made in the very likeness of God from the beginning. We are more intelligent than the animals, and therefore we have higher abilities than any other part of creation. And so God grants us as humans one primary responsibility. We are to have dominion. What's dominion? We are to rule over creation. You might say we are to rule in God's place then. We are stewards of God to rule over his creation. And so any power, any authority that we have in this world is authority that is given to us ultimately by our Creator, because he is the ultimate ruler. Now back to the stewards from the Lord of the Rings. How is the steward Denethor portrayed in the movie when the king returns? Do you guys remember? Is he happy the Aragorn comes back? He's hardly grateful. In fact, you see Denethor in the movies depicted as one who is drunk with his own borrowed power, drunk with his authority and his wealth, and he's driven mad with desires to hold on to what is not rightfully his. And that's exactly where we fall so often as God's stewards, isn't it? We become obsessed with our jobs, but we forget it's God's job. We become obsessed with our house and with our family, but we forget it's actually God's house. It's actually God's family that he's given to us. We become obsessed with our money, but we forget it's God's money. Now you might look at your life and say, I'm actually not all that obsessed with money or even what money buys. I'm a fairly content person just living my modest life and saving what I make to give to my kids someday in the future. Does the Bible really have anything to say to me? Look at Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Here we have three stewards of a wealthy man. The three stewards here represent humanity, and Jesus is the wealthy traveler who, as we know, returns to heaven. The talents that he gives these three stewards, well, that's what God gives us in this life, our money, our possessions, our resources. And so we see this parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Read with me. Speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing the five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have at least received with what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is clearly not talking about what you do with the stock market here. He's not referring to making a good return on your investments. When you start to recognize that when God gives you money, he expects you to deposit back with him and give him the rewards of that money, this begins to take a little bit more clearer shape, doesn't it? You see, the good stewards, the two good stewards, they use their resources wisely for God's glory. They faithfully used everything that God gave them to further his kingdom. But the wicked servant is the unbeliever here, who's cast out into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth, and it's hell, essentially. And this man, instead of using his money to expand God's kingdom, he hides it. He keeps it to himself. He saves it. He holds on to it, and he does nothing with it for God's kingdom. Do you see the connection to your life? See, God has given you everything in this life, so use everything in life to further his kingdom. There's nothing wrong with savings or retirement plans, but all of these are part of what it means to be wise stewards. You need to ask yourself, though, are you sacrificially giving your money, or are you stingy? Do you hoard God's money? The Christian uses his money for God, whether you have a little, two talents, or a lot. God expects you to do something with his money that he has lent to you. So let's stop giving lip service to this idea that God owns everything and adopt a language change that, Lord willing, will ultimately affect a heart change. That's exactly what our dear brother Norm, whose life we celebrated yesterday, would so frequently do. If you knew Norm, you knew that he loved sailing. But even more than sailing, he loved people. And one of his favorite things to do was to take people out on his boat. And he'd take his care group, he'd take people who he was trying to share the gospel with, he'd take the youth group and countless others. And after one of my times visiting him and sharing at the marina and going out for a sail in Lake St. Clair, I thanked him again for letting the young people from the church go out on his boat. And at that exact moment, he stopped and corrected me. He said, "Ben, it's not my boat. It's God's boat." And he treated it as such. Over this last week, I discovered that Norm actually learned that phrase from a good friend many years ago who likewise owned a boat and often used it for ministry. Look, I hope this godly legacy we passed on to all of us. Start talking then about God's job and see how he opens your eyes to how you can honor him at work. Start talking then about God's house and challenge yourselves to see how many times in a month you can have people over to your house. And share that challenge with your friends, with people in your care groups, and try and get each other to one-up each other, right? How many people can we have over this month? 6, 7, 8? Challenge each other. It's God's house after all. And start thinking and talking about God's money and see how much more you can give to accomplish his kingdom work in the world. See, God owns everything. Therefore, you are simply a steward. Hold everything with an open hand and be willing to give it all to God. Well, our second statement that helps put money in its proper place begins this way. My heart follows the money. At least that's the way I initially said it. My heart follows the money. And then as I was preparing the sermon and thinking about the last point, I changed it to my heart follows God's money. Appropriate change of language that we want to adopt. Look at Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6, 21. Very simply, this verse says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's a very simple truth and one that is all too easy to observe. You show me your bank account statements, you show me your credit card bills and your receipts, and I'll show you where your heart is. And where your heart is, your worship is. If you were to invest back into your company with some really great stock options that your company gives to you, you know and your company knows that you'll be way more invested in the success of your company, right? That's how it works. That's why they give you good stock options. They want you to be invested, literally, with your money into the company. Similarly, if you give a substantial amount every month to an organization like CareNet that we've supported, or one of our missionaries, then you'll be way more invested in what that person or what that ministry is doing. Food, clothes, shoes, home decor, books, technology, toys for the kids, vacations, politics, all vie for a slice of our money, beckoning our hearts to focus really our worship on anything but God. So recognize that your heart tends to follow your spending. Often we slip into treasuring things of this world. And the way we do this, it happens quite naturally. We don't wake up one day and say, I don't want to treasure God. I don't want to treasure his kingdom any longer. The fact of the matter is we just don't even think twice about what we treasure most of the time. And we go with the flow. We live in the moment. We spend our money on what's in front of us. And so we fail to plan on how we spend our money. And in essence, we plan to fail, right? And we plan to let our hearts wander and drift about. I need to pull the car over here for a moment. And some of you might be seriously wondering what is holding you back in your spiritual life. You try reading and saying, I really need to read this week. I'm gonna commit to reading my Bible better. I'm going to pray more. And you try to be more involved in the church and do different things. You try and talk to people about Jesus some more. And that may work for a time, but until you address where your money goes and therefore where your heart goes, you very likely will continue to stagnate in your faith. Because your worship is directed toward everything but God. So if it's true that our hearts follow and worship how we use God's money, then the next aspect of our statement here, we ought to guard against affluenza. Guard against affluenza. You didn't know that was a disease, huh? Ecclesiastes 5. You can turn there. Ecclesiastes 5. Many have noted one of the more dangerous epidemics found in the U.S. and spreading abroad is affluenza. John DeGraff, I believe a psychologist, produced a TV series under this name for PBS in the 90s and later wrote a book in the 2000s chronicling this plague that he termed affluenza. And here's the gist of what he said. We as a culture are enslaved to consumerism. We must have, and so we go into debt to buy. And the stats back that up, back the basic premise of this up. Consumer debt is skyrocketing. In fact, in 2015, at the end of the third quarter, the consumer debts were a hair shy of $3 trillion, with a T, dollars for the U.S. Individuals alone. And you add on top of that, there's another $8.5 trillion that the U.S. citizens have in real estate debt. And so the average U.S. household is literally mortgaged to the hilt. In fact, here's another interesting stat. The average U.S. household has $15,355 of credit card debt. Credit card debt. That's the worst type of debt you can have because you're paying interest like crazy on credit card debt. Also of note is the near constant refrain that comes in the form of testimonials that the rich and famous give us. Wealth, possessions don't increase my happiness. And at that point, and I hear that, and I hear the people talk about affluenza, and I think, hasn't anyone ever read the book of Ecclesiastes or read many of the Proverbs? This disease, as they call it, is a very real temptation in the affluent America air in which we breathe daily. And I think many Christians do fall prey to the same thinking. We have let our wallets and our hearts drift off into the consumer-driven culture in which we live. And we are all, in varying degrees, fighting off affluenza. One of the surefire ways to fight off this disease is to understand what the Bible teaches about the vanity of wealth. And so you're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 10. You know that Solomon wrote to the book of Ecclesiastes in order to chronicle his many vain attempts in finding satisfaction. Not only was Solomon considered the wisest man in the world at the time, but he was also the richest. He indulged every whim, every passing desire, no matter what the cost. And so we see in Ecclesiastes 5 some conclusions about money, verse 10. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vanity. In other words, if you love money, you'll never be satisfied. You'll always think you need more. Look at verse 11. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Wealth attracts many new best friends, doesn't it? Leeches, as we call them. Well, this comes in pleas for handouts or goods and services, but also in the immense cost to maintain what you own. You see, in a small case, with my kids' toys, right? They get more toys for Christmas, and what do we have to do? We have to go buy stuff to put the stuff in, right? Well, it's exponentially the case when you got a vast estate and you have to hire gardeners, you have to hire maids, you have to hire whatever to keep everything running. Then you got the second half of verse 11, don't you? It says, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And that's saying the basic truth that the more you have, the less you use. The best you can do is to see it. I knew a man once whose hobby was vintage cars, and he had a garage full of 25 cars. And some of those cars, his hobby was to work on them and kind of restore them. Some of those cars he hadn't touched in literally years. The more you have, the less you're going to use. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man will not let him sleep. Sleep comes better to those who, with less, whose work is hard, because with increased wealth, with increased possessions, you have much anxiety, don't you? And not to mention, if you eat rich food, you might get some indigestion. Then you got verse 14. He says, and those riches were lost in a bad business venture. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Or as they like to say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Then the next part of verse 14 says, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. How sad it is when wealth evaporates for a family previously depending upon this wealth, expecting a certain standard of living, as they call it. It is often more ruinous to that family to lose it all than the poor family's plight to just scrape by. Then you got verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Look, you can't take any of your possessions with you in your grave. People have tried for centuries. Just look at the kings of Egypt, right? Buried themselves with their treasures, but they don't take it with them. They're still dead. The poor man, the rich man begin and end life in the same exact way. The rich and the famous are still just people. So isn't it clear that indulging in riches is really the indulging in the pursuit of vanity? And further, God designs us only to serve one master, and it isn't wealth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so the more we pursue affluence, the more we pursue wealth, accumulation, and everything that money can buy, the more apt we are to serve and worship money and what we get with that money. The more apt we are to make money an idol. Well, guess what? Some of the most consistent worshipers of money is found among those with the least of it. So don't think you get a pass because you don't have much money. I saw affluenza running rampant when I was working in South Central, one of the poorest neighborhoods in Los Angeles. And yet these middle school kids would come with ridiculously expensive articles of clothing and gadgets and whatnot. These are people who couldn't afford to eat sometimes. So don't think you have a pass on this because you don't have much money now. It is still easy to obsess and go into debt for completely superfluous expenditures. Well, affluenza also comes out in what we want for our kids, doesn't it? And here's what I mean by that. It's so easy to emphasize things like academic success, the need to go to college, to select a profitable major and get a good job so you can make sure that your schoolwork, so you make sure that your kid's schoolwork is done excellently and that they're doing everything they can to get good grades. And you make sure that they're well-rounded in all of their activities so that they can be successful in life, be a successful businessman or whatever it is that you want them to be. Yet how many of you are teaching your kids to know something simple like the books of the Bible? How many of you are teaching your kids not just to memorize their Awana verses, but to talk about what those verses mean in their lives? How many of you are actually reading the Bible with your kids, and especially as they get older, having family devotions? I'm not saying every day, but twice a week even. How many of you are doing that? How many parents of adult children who walked away from the faith are just happy, somewhat secretly and sometimes outwardly, that they're just a good person, that they have a good job, and you try your best to shrug off their lack of faith? You see, affluenza affects us all. And so go on, seek and destroy mission in your heart, and recognize and find ways that you are more concerned with wealth than you are about God. But as you do, you must learn to be much more disciplined and purposeful with your money. And when you do, you will recognize that you will store up for yourself treasures in heaven. We see that in Matthew 6:19-21. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Look, if your heart follows your wealth, then plan to give purposely of what you do have. Don't put in whatever is left over at the end of the week in the offering plate every week. Plan your giving and give sacrificially to the point that it is even uncomfortable. And why would you do that? Because our flesh will be uncomfortable. And why will you be uncomfortable? Our flesh will be uncomfortable when we put new restraints on our spending habits, because that's what you have to do to give more. I mean, think about how much harder it is to increase your giving $50 this week than it is to go out and buy an absolutely unnecessary $50 worth of clothing. You've got good clothing on your back, don't you? And yet, how easy is it to go to the department store and spend $50 on clothes? And how hard is it to up your check this week by $50? It's hard for me too. I'm preaching to myself first. You got to recognize this. And yet, brothers and sisters, this should not be the case. We should give sacrificially and store up treasure in heaven, not in your closet or whatever it is that you spend the most money on. I have in my office, and I'd love for you to come by and see them, some Zim notes. Zim notes are Zimbabwe currency. In the year 2007, they instituted this currency at a 1-to-1 ratio of the U.S. dollar. And in 2007, I have a 2007 minted $10 Zim note. $10 is meant to be the equivalent of a U.S. $10. I have in my office a 2008 minted Zim note that says 1 billion Zim dollars. That's because in the course of a year, that's how much the currency had inflated. It was worthless. And if you saw the writing on the wall in the first month, why in the world would you convert all of your savings to Zim notes? Because they were going to be worth nothing. If you converted your thousands of dollars that you might have in your bank account to Zim notes, those would literally be worth cents in the course of a year. They were so worthless at one point, a public toilet in Zimbabwe, tongue-in-cheek, put up a sign that said, "Please, make sure that you flush only toilet paper. No leaves. No personal products, and no Zim notes." You probably all know Martha Stewart got some jail time for taking part in insider training. She had insider information that certain stocks were sure to plummet, and so she sold before they did and made a lot of money. Well, you now have the ultimate insider trading tip, and it's entirely illegal. All the money you have, all the things your money buys, is going up in flames. It's as worthless as a Zim note. But you have an opportunity to invest your money in ways that will have eternal dividends. Don't be a fool. Purpose and plan to store up your treasure in heaven. Now, the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to look at what the Bible says about giving, but you need to start the conversation now as a family. You need to sit down, figure out where your money is going first, and then take into account the two statements that we looked at today. Recognize God owns everything. Therefore, I'm only a steward. Remind yourself, it's God's money. It's God's boat. It's God's house. And assess if you are being a faithful steward. And then remind yourself of the worship reflected in your spending habits. Some of you might think you don't have any money left over to give to God. You could probably adjust how you spend your money. Recognize that my heart of worship follows God's money. So guard against affluenza, the worship of God, of money and stuff, and store up treasures in heaven by sacrificially giving. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what your word says about